Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12, and to read from the Word of God from verse 49 through to verse 53. Luke 12, 49, Jesus, our Saviour, is speaking, and he says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Amen. The popular perception of Jesus in the world is that he was a man of love, who came to bring peace. And his message was peace on earth, peace through love. That's the popular idea about Jesus. And of course, that popular idea is reinforced at times like Christmas, because people are reminded that a child is born, a son is given, and he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. And the angels announced to the shepherds that he would bring peace on earth, and even the Jews had this expectation that the Messiah, when the Messiah came, peace would come with him. Well, friends, did you notice in our reading, Jesus absolutely shatters that expectation? Look at what it says in verse 51. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Now, that's a very precise statement, isn't it? That's a shattering statement to Jewish expectation of the Messiah. But was that expectation surprising? After all, Psalm 72, verse 7, said that in his days, in Messiah's days, the righteous would flourish with an abundance of peace. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, proclaimed that the coming of the Messiah would guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1, verse 79. And didn't Jesus himself say on so many occasions, "Go in peace"? In John 14, gathering his disciples, he said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give on to you." Didn't he say also in the 16th chapter of John, "These things I have spoken to you that you might have peace"? Go into the New Testament epistles and you find the Apostle Paul saying in Ephesians 2, verse 17, borrowing, of course, from Isaiah 57, Paul writes that he came, Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. In Colossians 1, verse 20, he reminds us that Jesus, the Messiah, came to bring peace through his blood, the blood of his cross. And the apostles, according to Acts 10, 36, were preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So, friends, shouldn't we expect that when Messiah came, that he would bring peace? John came preaching the kingdom. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom, and the kingdom is the kingdom of peace. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and the kingdom is the kingdom of peace. And truly, he is the Prince of Peace. Truly, he will bring peace. But friends, there is a condition. There cannot be world peace. There cannot be a kingdom of peace at all in this earth until he reigns in the individual's heart. There will be no national peace until there's personal peace. Now, at this juncture in Luke's Gospel, at this point in Luke's Gospel, we're toward the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're into the third year of his ministry. Jesus' ministry only lasted 3 years. At this juncture, he's headed towards the cross. So the unbelief and the rejection of Israel has already set in. It's already fixed. We have seen that in our previous studies of this book. The religious leaders have rejected Christ. They're already plotting his death. The people will join in screaming for his blood, for they have already been convinced, by the most part, because of the rulers, they have been convinced that Jesus does what he does by the power of Satan. And so these people are forfeiting a monumental opportunity for peace. The Prince of Peace is in their midst, but they are rejecting him. So this is a turning point in verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now that's a paradoxical statement. Do you suppose is a verb that could be translated, do you presume? Or does it seem right to say? That's the implication of that verb. Yes, it's sensible for you to assume that I'm bringing peace based on all those Old Testament promises. But Jesus' response in the Greek starts with the word no. An emphatic no, I tell you. But rather, he says, I have come to bring division. My friends, isn't that a pretty devastating statement? The promised peace was taken away because they had rejected the Prince of Peace. Peace could only come through individuals putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior. And if there was no peace between the sinner and God, there would be no peace among the people. So in place of peace comes division. Jesus said, I have come to bring division. So let's look at that first of all. Let's look at this dividing event. Verses 49 and 50. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now you read that, maybe you've read that on a number of occasions, and you've scratched your head and you've said, you know, what's Jesus talking about? What's he referring to? Well, friends, he's looking at the one event that is the dividing event for all humanity. One event that divides people into two categories. Not just in eternity, but also in time. One event that separates, and that event separates everyone into two categories. Now, just let me take you into the language because it's very important. Verse 49, Jesus says, I came, or I have come. And you say, well, that's just a simple verb form. But friends, it's much, much more than that. You know, if you ever get time, take your Bible and trace the phrase, I came, or I have come. You know, in the Gospels, when Jesus is speaking, put a wee line underneath it and note it. I have come, or I came. And you notice that when that phrase comes out of the mouth of Jesus, you would be astonished at how important it is. It's a technical term by which he introduces his mission. It's a very definite phrase by which he summarizes why he's here, why he came, why he has come. For example, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I have come, or I came, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I have come, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I have come to bring light. Jesus, you see, continually repeats why he has come. And each time he repeats that little phrase, each time he uses that little phrase, it's another vantage point from which we can view his mission, why he came into the world. I have come to give life. I have come to give light. I have come to give peace. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you reject it, if you're fixed in that rejection, if you don't accept the things that I offer, I have come. I came to send fire on the earth. Fire is a picture of judgment. You know, you have that in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Fire in the Greek is emphatic. It literally reads, "For fire I came to this earth." Fire is the first thing. And this is prophesied in the Old Testament. There were statements about the Messiah's coming in the Old Testament, and that coming talked about not only him coming as a Prince of Peace, but it also refers to Messiah coming, and it talks about fire. And he's coming to be a coming of fire. And the Jews knew that. Isaiah 66, verse 15, Joel chapter 2, verse 30, the prophecy of Amos, chapters 1 and 2, Malachi chapter 3 is another one. It's the Old Testament closes, talks about God coming, Messiah coming in fiery judgment. There are a number of places like that in the New Testament where fire is referenced to a means of judgment, and they all knew that. But friends, the Jews believed that the fire would fall on the Gentiles and that peace would come to them. They never expected Messiah to come and say, you know, this fire is going to fall on you lot also. That's what they didn't expect. Now, fire isn't always a picture of judgment, as you know. Sometimes it's a picture of purging. As we were saying this morning, the word of God, you know, can come as a word of judgment, but it's also a word of purging, isn't it? It also can fix us of our sin and purges us. We say, well, we're not going to go down that road. Thank you, Lord, for highlighting that sin in my life. And you confess and forsake it. So the word of God, you know, not only a fire of judgment, condemning those who reject it, but also purging. And it's the same symbol that is used with fire throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fire of judgment and also a fire of purging, like the refiner's fire that it talks about in the book of Malachi. So fire consumes what is combustible, and it does not consume what is non-combustible. It purifies the non-combustible, but it destroys, it consumes the combustible. And so the coming of Jesus, the coming of Messiah, is a fire of judgment, consuming the combustible and purifying the non-combustible. To those who believe, the gospel purifies. To those who reject it, it consumes. And so do you see, friends, Jesus is saying, look, I have come as a fire. And then he adds this most interesting statement. And how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish it were already kindled. He came for fire, but the fire's not started yet. Kindling is used to start the fire, and that's the intent of the language. It has to be kindled yet. What does Jesus mean? What's the kindling? What's going to kindle the fire? You know, friends, this is an amazing statement. He says, I wish it were already kindled. What's he looking at? He's looking at his death, because the next verse goes on to say that he has a baptism to undergo. He calls his death a baptism that he has to undergo. The kindling that started the fire, the gospel fire that both purifies and consumes, the kindling was Jesus. He was judged by God. Before he judges, he himself must be judged. He's looking at the cross. And it's an amazing statement, isn't it? The kindling of the fire of judgment is the cross, his death, which is a fire of judgment that God places upon him. God literally comes and consumes him in wrath. You see, the just dying for the unjust should have been us consumed if we are believers. It was our sin he took upon himself on the cross. He goes there in our room in our stead. And he says here, how I wish it were already kindled. He wishes it were over. My friends, do you think that the only time he suffered the agonies of his death was at Gethsemane? Friends, do you understand that Jesus lived a perpetual Gethsemane? There was never a time in his life, in his consciousness, his conscious life, there was never a time when he wasn't aware of where he was going. What he suffered in sweating great drops of blood as his capillaries burst when he was in agony in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he disintegrated under the stress in the garden just previous to the cross. You know, that was only the culmination of a whole life of suffering. The anticipation of having to be the kindling burned up by the judgment of God so that he could render a judgment to purify and to punish others. How he wishes it were already over. I doubt, friends, if there was ever a conscious moment that he didn't think about what was coming. Divine judgment would fall upon him from his own Father's hand before it would fall on other people. And so he says in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And again he says, how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Baptism was a word the Greeks liked to use to speak about being immersed in something, and we use it that way. It was also used in Greek literature to refer to death. But Jesus here uses it with reference to being immersed in pain, immersed in suffering, immersed in judgment, divine wrath, immersed in death. He knows that's a baptism that he must undergo. He understands that this is necessary because he must bear the judgment of all those who will believe. You see, friends, our Lord here is anticipating the dividing event. He is pressed between the suffering and the purpose. He is pressed between the anticipation of the pain and the plan. He is pressed between his own will and his Father's will, but he never, ever wavered. You know, when he said in the garden, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me," he immediately responded by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire." And he said it's going to be kindled by the cross, and he's going to set the fire of judgment. That's the dividing point. That's where all men are divided. All men are divided at the cross, both in eternity and in time. Let's look at the dividing in eternity. And for that, we just need to back up to the previous passage that we looked at last week, backing up to verse 42. Remember, Jesus told a parable about a master who left his estate in the hands of his servants. And we said how that depicted the Lord and his coming. You don't know when the Lord is coming back again, and he's given his servants responsibility. Verse 42 describes a faithful servant who does what he's supposed to do. And when the master comes back, he's blessed. And verse 44, we're told he's put in charge of everything that the master has. It's a picture of somebody who's ready when Jesus comes. Picture of somebody who obeys the gospel. God's sovereign over every life. All men are accountable to him. All men are accountable to our Lord. And he's describing here a person who does what he's been told to do, who's been obedient to the gospel, who makes the most of gospel opportunity, and he's ready when his Lord comes back, and he's blessed and he's rewarded eternally. The one who believes on Jesus Christ, this is the one who on this side of the cross and the resurrection, who believes in Christ's death and resurrection, who embraces Christ, confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, who believes in his heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. These are the faithful. But Jesus' coming was also for the fall of some. Isn't that what Simeon said in Luke's gospel when he takes the baby Jesus in his arms? In Luke 2, verse 34, he says, "This child is set for the fall and the rising of many." So there are those who rise, and that's the faithful, and there are those who fall, and that's the unfaithful. And we get the picture of the unfaithful and the judgment rendered in verses 45 to 48. And by the way, if you just notice verse 46, where it talks about the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. If you just notice there at the end of verse 46, the metaphor jumps into theology with the word unbelievers at the end of that verse. It stops there being primarily a parable and becomes reality. Now I just want you to grasp the fact that the cross is the dividing point. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, the crucified, risen Savior, you're among the faithful. You have exercised your stewardship, your gospel stewardship, appropriately towards God. And when you face God, you will be blessed and rewarded eternally. On the other hand, if you do not do that, then you fall among the unbelievers. And notice they're divided into three groups. We touched on this last week, but group number one, defiant unbelievers. They do the opposite that they're told to do. They were destructive and abusive to others. This is defiant disobedience. And this particular slave, this particular servant, is hacked to pieces. This is willful sin. And the Old Testament talks about that in a number of places, in the book of Leviticus, Numbers. For example, Leviticus 15, verse 30, the person who does anything presumptuously or defiantly, you know, defiantly blaspheming the Lord, shall be, it says, cut off from his people, from among his people. Death penalty. In the previous verse, it says somebody who sins unintentionally, you know, he can offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. But if you act intentionally and defiantly and presumptuously, it's eternal punishment, capital punishment, sorry. So the more flagrant your sin against knowledge, the worse your eternal punishment. That's why hell will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why hell will be more tolerable for Nineveh, more tolerable for those whom Jonah preached, those that the queen of the south, than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They're going to have a hotter hell because they knew the truth and they rejected it. They were defiant against the Messiah and his gospel. Defiant disobedience, the severest punishment depicted is hacking someone in pieces. Second group, the distracted unbelievers. It's not really such a blatant defiance. And by the way, I would suggest that Jesus would put the scribes and the Pharisees into group one with their hate against him, their violence towards him, their hostility towards him leading to murder. But group two, in verse 47, the servant who knew his master's will but didn't get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. You know, just distracted, indifferent, never got around to it, negligent. Many lashes in the story is better than being hacked to pieces, signifying, of course, a lesser punishment. So last week's question, are there degrees of punishment in hell? As I said, the answer from that text is obvious. While there is collective punishment in hell, all there have collectively rejected. Romans reminds us, you know, that none are without excuse. You think about this, friends, everybody's hell is his own hell. You suffer collectively, but you also suffer individually. And those who defied the truth they knew that they should have received, they walked away from it defiantly, presumptuously saying, yeah, no time for that. They received the greatest punishment. Those who are just distracted and indifferent, negligent, says here a lesser punishment. The third group, the darkened unbelievers or ignorant unbelievers, the ones who didn't know. There are people in this world who don't know. They don't know what God wants. They have never heard the gospel, and of course, the popular consensus today is that these people are going to heaven. God is going to somehow overlook their ignorance, and they're going to end up in heaven. As long as they have lived up to whatever, you know, religion they were involved in, and they were faithful in that religion, they're going to do enough to get into God's heaven. That's not what verse 48 says, is it? And verse 48 is explicit. He who did not know, he didn't know what his master wanted, didn't know what he was commanded, had no information, yet he still committed deeds worthy of flogging. In other words, even though they were ignorant, they're still what? They're still sinful. There will be a less severe punishment for that one. But it certainly doesn't say he's going to be blessed. It certainly doesn't say he's going to be counted with the faithful. It certainly doesn't say he's going to enter into the possession of the possessions of the Lord, and that the faithful servant is going to receive. No, friends, ignorance doesn't get you heaven, nor does it get you a ticket out of hell. You see, the cross divides everybody. You're either with the faithful or the unfaithful. You're either in heaven or you're in hell. And hell will always be punishment. Hell will always be cut off from the life of God. Hell will always be, you know, void of peace and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment to whatever degree it's experienced. This is such an important text, friends, isn't it, for people who think that those who are ignorant of the gospel, who have never heard the gospel, are going to somehow get to heaven. They're not. The cross is the dividing point of all humanity. What you do with Jesus Christ on the cross and his death and his resurrection determines your eternal destiny, and not just your eternity. There is also, lastly, the dividing in time. Look what it says in verses 52 and 53. From now on, he says, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Friends, we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ divides. It divides in eternity. We also know it divides in time. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very divisive here and now. John 7 says there arose a division around the crowd that was around him. Rose a division because of him. John 9, there was a division among them. John 10, there arose a division among the Jews. He divided everywhere he went. Not just in eternity, but people are divided in time. The gospel is a serious problem to people who reject it. And those who believe it are outcasts. You know, people who believed it in Jesus' day were unsynagogued. Still happens today, doesn't it? When people from other faiths come to Christ, they're rejected by their family. They're put out. People from Muslim backgrounds come to faith. Their family wants to kill them. People from Jewish backgrounds come to faith. They're unsynagogued. Even people from a secular family come to faith. Their family turns against them. People from a Roman Catholic background often come to faith in Jesus Christ and are often rejected by their family because they're seen as embracing that heretical Protestantism. Jesus divides. And you know, Jesus could have illustrated this by talking about a town or a community or a neighborhood, but he takes it all the way down to the place where the most natural kind of unity exists. And he says there is division, and it's going to be division in the family because of me. Those who take a stand for the cause of the gospel, you're going to find yourself opposed. You see, Jesus is the great divider. The cross is the great dividing event. We're divided for eternity. We're divided in time. And Jesus calls sinners to choose either blessing or damnation. He says, you choose blessing and reward in heaven or cursing and damnation in hell. He calls you to make the break no matter what the cost in this life. And it's easy to say that from the pulpit. It's easy to listen to it in a warm building on a cold night. You know, Jesus calls you to make the break no matter what the cost. And what if the cost tomorrow is your job? You're just taking out a mortgage. What of your costs? What of the cost tomorrow? Is your family putting you out of your home because you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? It's easy for the cost just to roll off the tongue. But for many people, it has come down to that. They have lost everything for the sake of Christ. Isn't that what Rosaria Butterfield said in her testimony? She said, "I lost everything but the dog." Christ defied. Peter said, "You know, Lord, we have left all and followed you. Now what?" You know, the good news. Jesus said to him, "Peter, you've left everything, but you've gained everything." And that's the good news, friends. Yes, if it does come down to that, when you say the cost, and it comes down to that for any one of you, the cost. And the cost means losing everything. Just remember Jesus' words to Peter. You left everything, but you've gained everything.